in your translation, spelled with a little g. Well, which God is this? How many? We've got two gods now. One spelled with a capital G and one spelled with a little g. Well, the second God is Jesus. Is he a false god? I guarantee you that no Jehovah's Witness would say that Jesus was a false god. Although every time in the Old Testament, in the Bible, when it spells God with a little g, it's a false god. The gods of the heathens, the idols. Well, then the Jehovah's Witness, I say to the Jehovah's Witness, you've got two gods. And Jesus is worshipped. You know, for all your talk of one God, you've got two gods. And so do the Mormons. The Mormons have three gods on this earth, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They don't believe in the Trinity. They're different gods, three different gods. Victor Paul Werwill of the Way International, for example, denies that Jesus is God. So did Muhammad. Muhammad said that Jesus was the 27th prophet. Muhammad, of course, was the 28th. The Jesus of the occult wasn't God performing miracles. He was a great psychic, a witch doctor, a shaman, doing miracles with psychic power. Certainly, he's not the Jesus of the Bible. And this is true of the cults. They have a different Jesus. Now they all oppose salvation by grace through faith in Christ's death and resurrection for our sins. And the cults will teach salvation through your own efforts. Now, I'm giving you some of the very basic things that you can reason with people about who are in the cults. First of all, if Jesus is not God, he can't be the Savior. And there's no hope for the human race. If he's a man, he's part of the problem. He could never introduce a solution. Secondly, if salvation is not by grace, then there's no hope. See, if I killed one person yesterday, it wouldn't do me any good to save the lives of two people a day. That's not gonna nullify it. But you hear people saying, "Oh well, I hope that my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds." You stand in front of a judge and you say, "Judge, if you'll let me off this time, I promise I'll never break the law in the future." Well, the judge says, "If you never break the law in the future, you're only doing what the law demands." Now, there's no basis thereby to make amends for the past. And what are we going to do about the past? We have broken the law. We have sinned. And even if you could live a perfect life from now on, that would never pay for sin in the past. And this is why the Bible says in Romans 3, "By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight." Yet all of the cults teach salvation through your own efforts. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach this. The Mormons teach this. Mormons talk a great deal about being worthy. Worthy to get into the temple. Only worthy Mormons can go in the temple. The Mohammedans are working their way. The yogis, through yoga. There are many different devices that people use, but they're all opposed to salvation by faith through grace, not on our merits, but something that we don't deserve, a free gift. If you give a person a Christmas present or a birthday present and then they insist on paying for it, well, maybe some of you boys who are short of money wouldn't be so unhappy about that. But that ruins the whole thing. You don't pay for a gift, and it's not a gift. And the gift of God is eternal life. We are given eternal life as a free gift, and anyone who tries to earn it from God is insulting God, and they're lowering the value of his gift to the level of their efforts. If you contract to work for $2,000 a month, and at the end of the month, you're paid $2,000, that's not grace, that's wages. That's what you agreed to work for. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. You want justice, you want wages, you want what you've earned. You deserve eternal separation from God. And salvation is only through grace. It has to be a gift. God has to be able to forgive us, and it has to be on a righteous basis. That's why he became a man, to pay a debt that we could never pay. But all of the cults oppose this. Sun Myung Moon, for instance, says that Jesus' death accomplished nothing. All he did was sacrifice himself for God, but his death accomplished nothing. Jesus failed. He teaches that Jesus came to bring, to have children and to create the perfect family, and that Jesus failed in this. And that's what Sun Myung-moon is going to do. This is his fourth wife, of course. He failed with the first three. But anyway, now he's going to create the perfect family. So, in the 120-day training manual, you don't learn this until you get there, it says, this is salvation in the unification church. Salvation is in the unification church. Through father and mother, that's Moon and his wife, we can be born anew sinlessly. Father, that's Moon, is given authority here on earth by God to forgive sin. Prayer should be offered to Heavenly Father through true parents, that is, through mother and father, Moon. The Church Universal and Triumphant, headed by Elizabeth Clare Prophet, known as Guru Ma, specifically teaches, quote, God the Father did not require the sacrifice of his Son Jesus Christ or of any other incarnation of the Christ as an atonement for the sins of the world, nor is it possible, according to cosmic law, for any man's sacrifice to balance the karma of the one or the many. This is from the Science of the Spoken Word, page 73. Spencer W. Kimball, president of the Mormon Church, was quoted November 12, 1977, Deseret News Church section as saying, quote, only through celestial marriage can one find the straight way, the narrow way. Eternal life can be had in no other way. The Lord was very specific and very definite in the matter of marriage. In other words, you have to be married in the temple for eternity in order to have eternal life. The Bible says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That we have eternal life is a free gift. In Mormonism, you are working your way up to eternal life, and in Mormonism, eternal life is exaltation to Godhood. Now, it's impossible to understand the present-day world of cults and the occult without going back to the beginning, and that's why we open to Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. We have read very briefly the deliberately planned and executed destruction of the human race, engineered by that old serpent, the devil, who deceives the whole world. Revelation chapter 12 describes him. Now, of course, some people immediately ridicule this story as a myth. It couldn't be historical. A talking serpent, oh, come on. Give me a break. No, in fact, it's very scientific. It's very up-to-date. We have some of our scientists who've spent millions of dollars in research funds and time trying to communicate with porpoises, right? Trying to teach the alphabet to chimpanzees. Cleve Baxter, lie detector polygraph expert, connected a polygraph, a lie detector, to rhododendrons to check up on their feelings, and claims that they've got feelings. We've got people who talk to their plants, not just to their animals. Serious Soviet scientists believe that there is a primary communication link between all things. So this is not an old-fashioned myth. Very, very modern idea. What was Satan trying to communicate? He was trying to communicate the oneness of all. It's an experience you get on drugs, unity consciousness. Edgar Mitchell had this experience on the moon. He realized that all is one, the sacredness of all life. He's speaking, he could have spoken through any lower form of life, but he chose to speak through a serpent because I think a serpent fits his character very much. It's sneaky and deadly, and this is exactly the characteristics of Satan himself. And the historicity of this story, we have archaeological evidence, for instance. We've dug up many depictions of goddesses almost always in association with a serpent, generally walking upright, and very often in connection with a tree, the tree of knowledge. Sometimes the serpent is having bizarre sex with the woman. Sun Myung-moon teaches, in fact, that this was the spiritual fall of man, that Lucifer had sex with the woman. This was the spiritual fall of man, and that then when Adam had sex with her, that this was the physical fall of man, and that because of the sex that Lucifer had, all of the children, the descendants of Adam and Eve, were contaminated. And therefore Jesus had to come to establish the pure family, but he failed. He got crucified, and so Sun Myung-moon has come to do it. The Mormons teach that in fact the fall was necessary. The fall was a good thing. God was saying, don't eat of that tree, but at the same time, he was hoping they would. Because if they didn't, they couldn't have sex. There wouldn't be any children. Well, Genesis chapter 1, God, when he created man, he says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And after Eve sinned, he said to her, I will greatly increase your conception and your sorrow. So obviously she had had children before, and they were capable of having children before. It wasn't that God was hoping that they would sin, and only if they sinned would there be a human race. That's a farce. The evidence for the historicity is all about us. Not only has the human race been haunted by the fall, by the Genesis story, and we find it in the greatest art, in the museums, you travel around the world, but we see it in the practices of religion around the world. From the annual snake dance of the Hopi Indians, where they sanctify and turn loose hundreds of serpents to go back to the God, the earth god, with their prayers, to the plumed serpent in South America, Quetzalcoatl, worshipped by the Indians, whom the Mormons say represented Jesus Christ, to the hooded cobras worshipped in India, the sacred serpents worshipped in Greece and Scandinavia, worshipped by the Druids, the serpents at the Oracle of Delphi, which in fact intertwine themselves to form the tripod on which the oracle. I could go on and document the historical connection of this that has come right down through the human race. Let me give you one modern illustration. The symbol of modern medicine today is a staff with two serpents around it. Where does this come from? This is the staff of Aesculapius. Aesculapius, the son of Apollo, was the Greek and Roman god of medicine. His daughters, Hygieia and Panacea. Modern medicine began in the temples of Aesculapius. Aesculapius was worshipped with serpents that were offered to him. The priest physicians began the first modern healing in the temples of Aesculapius. Why was he worshipped with serpents? Because his symbol was a staff with one serpent around it. Modern medicine has done him one better now. We've got two serpents. Why was this his symbol? Because of an ancient story that said Aesculapius had received a healing herb, a drug, at the mouth of a serpent. Now you see the Genesis story, but it's been turned inside out. The serpent is the good guy. He heals the human race. He's the savior of the human race. And what does he heal us with? Drugs. Now, for all the good that modern medicine has done, we have to say, in all honesty, that modern medicine has been largely responsible for the discovery, proliferation, and oversubscription of consciousness-changing drugs. And we are a drug society today, and we'll explain in the next hour in more detail what that really means and what the connections are. Only in the Bible is the serpent identified with Satan. In almost all of the religions of the world, particularly in occultism, the serpent is the savior. He's the good guy. He's the symbol of immortality. In fact, occult tradition says that the serpent is the universal savior who tempts man to the knowledge of himself, that is, to discover his true self, who he really is. And you may recognize another connection now. This is the goal of modern psychology, to discover yourself and develop a good self-image and a sense of self-worth and self-esteem. And we'll talk about that more later. This is also the goal of yoga, self-realization, the human potential movement. The foundation of every cult is in Satan's approach to Eve. He said, did God really say? God said that? No, you are mistaken. You think God said that, but you've got a wrong interpretation. Let me explain to you what God really said. This is what Mary Baker Eddy said. Nobody understood what the Bible, what God had said, until she came along and wrote Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. Herbert W. Armstrong said the same thing. Nobody knew what the Bible said for 18 and a half centuries until he began his radio program in 1934, and that was when the work of God began on this earth. Joseph Smith said the same thing. There was not a church on this world until extraterrestrial intelligences from a planet near a big star called Kolob came and visited him, these exalted beings who were gods, and reestablished through him, restored through him the true gospel on this earth. He claimed to be the only one who knew what the Bible said. In fact, Joseph Smith was going to rewrite the entire Bible because the Bible had been all messed up. Well, this is exactly what Muhammad said. The Bible had been perverted and corrupted by Christians and Jews, and we needed a new revelation. He got it in the Quran, just like Joseph Smith got the Book of Mormon. Victor Paul Wurwill, in 1942, God spoke to him with an audible voice, so he says, and told him he would teach him the Bible as no one had known it since the days of the apostles. And we could go on and on and on. This is the way every cult begins, with an authoritarian figure who says, you don't really know what God said, and you can't interpret the Bible, but I'll interpret it for you because I'm the exclusive channel to God. This is what the Watchtower Society claims to be, God's exclusive channel of truth. Now, what did Satan say? He gave four lies. And I hope that you really remember these, because these four lies form the foundation for every cult and occult group. Now, you won't find all four in every group, but you'll find at least some of them. And in many of them, you will find all four. The four lies are, I think we have them for you here, do we, in the notes? That, right, that God is not personal, but a force, that there is no death, that we can become gods, and that the secret is in the tree of knowledge. In the few minutes we have left, let's try to talk about those very briefly. How do I derive the idea that Satan is teaching that God is not personal, but a force? Well, this is the implication very clearly. Satan is saying, you mean if you eat of this tree, it's going to kill you? But you can eat of every other tree in the garden. They all grow out of the same ground. All is one. If they're all growing out of the same ground, how could this tree kill you and the other trees don't? See, God isn't a personal God who gives moral absolutes and says, don't do this and don't do that. But God is more like a force. He's in everything. Just do your own thing. If it's natural, you know, if it feels good, do it. Anything that's natural has to be good for you, doesn't it? Like rattlesnake venom and earthquakes and lightning. I mean, anything natural has to be good. So, I mean, it's growing out of the ground. What could be wrong with this tree? This is the foundation lie of cults and occultism. It's very popular today to talk of God as some kind of a cosmic energy source. We'd rather believe in an impersonal God, that God is a force, because a force God is not going to hold you morally accountable. In fact, a force God you can manipulate, like electricity. But there's some problems with a force God. You could run all the electric power in the universe through one of these light bulbs up here, assuming it didn't burst. I can tell you, you'd never get a computer readout, you'll never get a television image, and it will never ever evolve into an IBM electric typewriter, because there is no intelligence in a force. That's why we can manipulate a force, and that's the kind of a God that people want. And unfortunately, for a lot of us as Christians, this is the kind of God that we want too. And so prayer is sort of a religious technique for getting our own way. We set our sights on what we want, and then we spend the sweet hour of prayer trying to talk God into working it out for us, don't we? And that's not the God of the Bible. Jesus said you haven't even begun to pray until, first of all, you say, not my will, but thine be done. We better be sure that we want him to run our lives, not to have him along as a helper to work out our lives the way we want to work them out. The second thing that Satan said was, there's no death. You won't die. Oh, whoever it was that you thought, whatever this voice was, that couldn't be God, because there's no death, because the force is in everything. The force is in you. You're not going to die. You may change form. That's reincarnation. But death is a natural process, if it's anything at all. It's just a natural process on our upward evolutionary process toward the goal of Godhood. From this we get spirit survival, reincarnation. A Course in Miracles, which was supposedly dictated by Jesus to an atheistic psychologist, has become very popular throughout the United States, says, quote, death is the central dream from which all illusions stem. The result of EST, Erhard Semmler's training, when you get it, is to deny death. Typical is the statement of an EST graduate, quote, I experienced no sadness when I was told that my father had died. That was okay. That's one of the things that makes life easier. Things aren't significant. Nothing is. Another S graduate was reprimanded by his father because he showed no sympathy when his uncle died. You don't care, his father accused him. I don't care, he replied. You're probably familiar with, some of you maybe, with the rock group, the Grateful Dead. They took their name, Grateful Dead. They were grateful they were dead, and they didn't have to go to heaven. They could go to hell. A young follower of the Grateful Dead who recently became a Christian said, quote, I was really looking forward to death so I could find out what the punchline on the joke was. Death becomes a joke. In his comments on the Bhagavad Gita, Maharishi Mahesh Yogi says, death is not real. It has no moral significance. And the goal of TM is to reach a higher state of consciousness where you can kill in love. There is no death. Spirit survival, reincarnation. It's the lie that comes out of people who are so-called clinically dead who come back and anything natural has to be good. So, it's growing out of the ground. What could be wrong with this tree? This is the foundation lie of cults and occultism. It's very popular today to talk of God as some kind of a cosmic energy source. We'd rather believe in an impersonal God, that God is a force, because a force God is not going to hold you morally accountable. In fact, a force God you can manipulate, like electricity. But there's some problems with a force God. You could run all the electric power in the universe through one of these light bulbs up here, assuming it didn't burst. I can tell you, you'll never get a computer readout. You'll never get a television image. And it will never, ever evolve into an IBM electric typewriter. Because there is no intelligence in a force. That's why we can manipulate a force. And that's the kind of a God that people want. And unfortunately, for a lot of us as Christians, this is the kind of God that we want too. And so prayer is sort of a religious technique for getting our own way. We set our sights on what we want, and then we spend the sweet hour of prayer trying to talk God into working it out for us, don't we? And that's not the God of the Bible. Jesus said you haven't even begun to pray until, first of all, you say, not my will, but thine be done. We better be sure that we want him to run our lives, not to have him along as the helper to work out our lives the way we want to work them out. The second thing that Satan said was, there's no death. You won't die. Oh, whoever it was that you thought, whatever this voice was, that couldn't be God, because there's no death, because the force is in everything. The force is in you. You're not going to die. You may change form. That's reincarnation. But death is a natural process, if it's anything at all. It's just a natural process on our upward evolutionary process toward the goal of Godhood. From this we get spirit survival, reincarnation. A Course in Miracles, which was supposedly dictated by Jesus to an atheistic psychologist, has become very popular throughout the United States, says, quote, "Death is the central dream from which all illusions stem." The result of EST, Earhart Seminar's training, when you get it, is to deny death. Typical is the statement of an EST graduate, quote, "I experienced no sadness when I was told that my father had died. That was okay. That's one of the things that makes life easier. Things aren't significant. Nothing is." Another S graduate was reprimanded by his father because he showed no sympathy when his uncle died. "You don't care," his father accused him. "I don't care," he replied. You're probably familiar with, some of you maybe, with the rock group, the Grateful Dead. They took their name Grateful Dead. They were grateful they were dead and they didn't have to go to heaven. They could go to hell. A young follower of the Grateful Dead who recently became a Christian said, quote, "I was really looking forward to death so I could find out what the punchline on the joke was." Death becomes a joke. In his comments on the Bhagavad Gita, Maharishi Mahesh Yogi says, "Death is not real. It has no moral significance." And the goal of TM is to reach a higher state of consciousness where you can kill in love. There is no death. Spirit survival, reincarnation. It's the lie that comes out of people who the so-called clinically dead who come back and tell you that they went through a tunnel and they came out, they were met by a being of light and they had a warm sense of acceptance. Didn't matter whether they were atheists or agnostics or criminals or Christians or Buddhists or Hindus. Everybody's accepted. And what is the main message that they come back with? There is no death. Death is nothing. I no longer fear death. This is the lie of Satan. Now, by death, understand the Bible does not mean annihilation. It means death, a living death, eternal separation from God. If it merely means annihilation, then death is no worse for Hitler than for anyone else. Now, this is a point where some people complain. And they say, well, how could a God who is good allow suffering in the world? And how could there be hell if God is good? Well, I like to illustrate it like this, and I hope that you'll remember this illustration because I think you'll find it helpful in talking with some of your friends. Let's imagine a fish swimming in the ocean, and he looks out on the shore, and he sees a man out there sitting in a chair, his legs crossed, smoking a cigar, fishing. And the fish says, man, that would really be living. So he manages to wiggle out, and he gets up on the chair, and he crosses his flippers. He's just about to light up a cigar when his gills start going. He falls off the chair. He's flopping around in the dirt and gravel, gasping. And you look at him and you say, what kind of a God would create a fish to suffer like that? Well, God didn't create the fish to suffer like that. He created the fish to swim in the ocean. And it was beautiful when it stayed there where it belonged. And God did not make man for hell. Hell was made for the devil and his angels, the Bible says. We were made to swim in the ocean of God's love. And God made us for himself. He gave us the power of choice so we could experience love. That's the thrill and beauty of love. It comes from the heart. You can't force somebody. You guys point a gun at a beautiful girl and say, you will love me. She says, I love you, I love you, I love you. It's meaningless. You have to be able to say, yes, I will, I do, in order to experience love. And God wanted us to know his love. But the power to say yes is meaningless without the power to say no. We would just be robots wired to say, I love you, God, I love you, God. And that opened the door for evil. But love is not just some byproduct, but it is absolutely essential to our being. Why will hell hurt so bad? for the same reason that heaven will feel so good. Why does it hurt so bad if you're on the Sahara Desert dying of thirst? Because water is absolutely essential for your being. And this is why it tastes so good, a cold drink of water on a hot day. And hell will feel so bad for the same reason that heaven will feel so good, because God made us for himself. He wanted us to love him and to know him. And it's very important that we understand this. And he's not sending us there. When we reject his offer of mercy and the salvation that he provides, we send ourselves. There's no alternative. And we're separated from God forever. But we will experience a thirst for this love, for this presence of God, for which we were created and which is a vital part of us, and which we can never be fulfilled without. And it will be like the burning thirst of water of a man that's dying of thirst on the Sahara Desert. So death is not annihilation. The third lie, very quickly, I'm sorry I've gone a little bit over time. The third lie is the promise of godhood, and that really is the central lie. This we've already mentioned is the goal of Mormonism. Every Mormon has the goal of becoming a god. This is the goal of modern science. As a matter of fact, even materialistic science, the goal is to conquer space, to conquer the atom by medical science, to conquer death until ultimately man reigns supreme over all the forces of nature, master of his own destiny. This is the goal of those who are seeking to work out their own salvation. In fact, they're trying to put themselves on a level with God, as though their good deeds could justify themselves before God. Robert Jastrow, one of the greatest astronomers in the world, believes that there's life out there, extraterrestrial life. And he believes that, he would say, for instance, they could have been evolving 10 billion years longer than we have. They could be as far beyond man as man is beyond a worm. They could have evolved so high that when we see them, they will seem like gods to us. So here's an agnostic who doesn't believe in the true God of creation, and yet he believes that this universe can create godlike beings through an evolutionary process, who will have psychic powers, who will have the ultimate powers of conquering all space and time and the atom and all the forces of nature. This is the central lie of Satan. What is the problem in our world today? We got about 4.5 billion little gods running around. That's a problem. That's a problem. What do you get in Est when you get it? What you get is that you are God, totally responsible for your own universe, that you have created your own world with your mind, and you're responsible for it. John Denver is on the board of Est. He uses his music to spread the gospel of godhood. Newsweek, I believe, described his gospel as snake's venom in the guise of warm milk. That may offend some of you that like John Denver. He's a devoted disciple of Swami Muktananda, who is the guru of many leading Hollywood stars such as Marsha Mason and many, many others. And Muktananda says, bow down to yourself. In fact, he has his followers worship themselves in a mirror. He says, bow down to yourself. God dwells within you as you. You are God. This is the teaching of A Course in Miracles that we already mentioned. When you discover your true self, you found God because you are God. The fourth lie, the tree of knowledge, which God warned was the tree of death. Satan says that's the tree of life. Nothing wrong with you. It's the way you perceive reality. You need to reach a higher state of awareness. You need to expand your awareness. You need to be initiated into the secret gnosis. This is the Gnosticism. There is a secret knowledge that you can gain, and when you are initiated into this, then you will develop these godlike powers, and you become gods. And we'll see in the next hour how this has been handed down from Babel to Babylon on down through the Rosicrucians, the Masons today. Offend some of you, if there are any Masons in the audience, you know that in Masonry you must take an oath of secrecy, that you will forfeit your life if you tell any of the secrets that go on. in the Masonic Lodge. This is the secret gnosis, the secret knowledge that's been handed down. If you're a Mormon, you know that when you go into the Mormon temple, you must take an oath that you will have your throat slit, your tongue torn out by its roots, your heart torn out, your vitals torn out. You will forfeit your life if you ever tell any of the secrets that go on in the Mormon temple. This is the secret gnosis, the secret knowledge. Maharishi Mahesh Yogi says, Hinduism is the trunk of the tree of knowledge, and all the other religions are branches on it. And we'll see in the next hour that that's true. Well, just quickly, trying to wind it up, the man's grasping after the tree of knowledge of good and evil embodies, this is the tree embodied all of Satan's lies. It was a special kind of rebellion. It was a rejection of God as a personal being. It was a grasping after independence and godhood, where we could decide what was good and evil, where we could then have the good and the evil, the dark and the light side of the force, and we could manipulate this force and express our godhood. In Genesis 3, we meet the serpent and the lamb. These are the two great protagonists throughout the Bible. And we'll talk more about them later. And we also, in Genesis 4, we meet Cain, remember? He was the first Hindu, I call him. He was a man who believed in Ahimsa, the law of nonviolence. He would not offer a lamb to God. He was a vegetarian. He wouldn't eat a lamb, and he wouldn't offer it to God. He offered God the vegetables from his garden. And he believed so strongly in nonviolence that he killed his brother for disagreeing with him. You'll find that in India today, where they believe in nonviolence, if you kill a man over there, accidentally run over a man in a car, it's not so bad. But if you run over a sacred cow, you better run for your life, because they'll do violence to you. Some of the greatest riots in the world have been in India, where they believe in nonviolence. They wouldn't step on an ant or swat a mosquito, but they will kill one another. And we see that in Cain. The chapter 3 ends with Adam and Eve being cast out of the Garden of Eden. And God sends an angel with a flaming sword to keep the way to the tree of life. What is God saying? He's not saying, you're never going to have life again. Because in the last book of the Bible, last chapter of the Bible, in Revelation, we read of man and woman back in the garden partaking of the tree. But what is God saying? He's saying, you're never going to get to this tree until you pass this sword. You're going to have to die. And all human beings fled that sword of God's judgment. We rebelled against his judgment. We said, it's not fair. The death penalty is unjust. But one day there walked a man, the second man, the last Adam, Jesus, the Lord of glory, who became a man for us. And he walked up to that sword, and he took it in his heart for us. And that is how he became the way back to God. The poet said, his blood, that flaming blade must quench. His heart, its sheath must be. And Jesus took the penalty that we deserved. And this is the only hope, the only way that there can be life and forgiveness for the human race. So I hope that with this foundation, we perhaps understand a little better. We've got a basis for going into this in more detail. Do we have time for a few questions now? I'm sorry, I went over a little bit. Anybody have any questions so far? Yes? No. He's on the board of EST. EST. EST stands for Earhart Seminars Training. You haven't heard of EST over here in Iowa? Okay, well, it's very big across the United States. There are hundreds of thousands of graduates, and EST is very fascistic. If this were an EST seminar, we would not allow you to eat or go to the bathroom or leave this room, do anything, and I would be standing up here cursing and harassing you and just tearing down everything that you believe in order to reduce you to a nothing so that you don't even know what you believe. And then what you get, when you get it, is you're enlightened to realize you are God. And you are totally accountable for your universe. And you create your world with your mind. And that's what you get in Est. And Denver, John Denver is on the board of Est. He admires Werner Erhard, the founder of Est. He says of Werner Erhard, he's a god. He's running this world. And his goal is to reach godhood. John Denver says, someday I will have evolved so highly, I will be a god also. And he uses his music to present this gospel. It's not just hard rock, but some nice, sweet sounds like John Denver, too. A lot of philosophy out there that we need to understand what's going on. Somebody else? Yes. Well, I hadn't planned to talk about masonry anymore, I don't think. What did you want to know about masonry? Yeah. Okay, I could just say very briefly that masonry is a religious cult. It's a secret society, the purpose of which is to reach the Grand Lodge in the sky, the Celestial Lodge, heaven in other words, but that's the Mason's description of heaven, presided over by the GAOTU, the great architect of the universe. And this is, you reach this goal by your obedience to the Masonic rules and rituals and following their code of ethics and so forth. But they're not going to tell you how to get to heaven. You've got to come to them. And in Masonry, God is not the God of the Bible, and salvation is not through Jesus Christ. It's a religious, it's a religion, really, but not Christian. God is God as you believe Him, as you perceive Him, the same as it is in Alcoholics Anonymous. Somebody else? Yes? Okay. Well, that's tough. What cult are you in? Well, if whatever this group is doesn't isolate you from them, and if you still keep contact with them and you love them, you know, I don't think they have anything to worry about. You're not being brainwashed, or they think you are. Well, but you see, if they think you're being brainwashed, then that gives you an opportunity to witness to them for Jesus Christ. And you say, well, look, Mom and Dad, if you think I'm being brainwashed, then why don't you talk to me about it? See, a cult member would never say that. A cult member would maintain their isolation from their family, wouldn't want to talk about it for fear that their ideas would be changed. But you could say, you know, I believe that I know the truth, and I've come to know, I presume, Jesus, who is the truth. Okay? But Mom and Dad, truth is not some exclusive thing for just a few people. I'm willing to talk to you about it. For instance, my eldest son is a philosophy professor in university and a Christian. We need a few Christian philosophy professors. And one of the first things that he does in his introductory philosophy course is he takes a survey of his students, and he finds that on the average, about 80% of his students believe that truth is relative, and about 20% believe that it's absolute. And so the first thing that he says to his class is, look, if any of you can demonstrate to me, can show me a truth, what's true for you and not for me, that's true today and won't be true 10 years from now, that's true on this planet but not somewhere else in this universe, then I'll give you an A in this course and you don't have to do another thing. Nobody's ever been able to gain an A on that basis, because truth is absolute. You see, so you could talk to your parents and you could say, you know, you may disagree with me about what truth is, but when I talk about truth, you know what I'm talking about. We have the concept of truth. We have the concept of justice. Where does it come from? I didn't invent this. What store do you go to buy truth? What university do you go to that has a handle on truth and you get a PhD in truth? Okay, Mom and Dad, let's talk about truth. Truth must exist. What is the truth? Jesus claimed to be the truth. Let's examine his claims. And you will be willing to openly talk to them about this. That's not cultism. Okay, maybe one more, real fast.